And I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We will read verse 14a and verses 22 to 32. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 948. Acts chapter 2, 14a and verses 22 through 32. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And then verses 22 to 32 as part of his address. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You know, we live in a world that is really contradictory in many ways. Well, among people who are very contradictory, that is, even within themselves. In trials, each side will stand and they will declare before you, the attorneys, that they will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt either the guilt or the innocence of those on trial. People will brag about something as being great and new, and someone says, prove it to me. Right? The commercial says, we will beat any competitor's deal. And then when you go to buy the car, or whatever else it is, you have to negotiate because suddenly they either only had one of those, and it was gone already, even if you showed up 5 minutes after the first commercial. Or their claims proved to be just a shade less than accurate, right? And so they have to prove to you that they really will beat those other competitors. As Christians, we often find persons who will say, well, if you can prove that Jesus really rose and is alive, then ... Or, I just need some proof of God's existence and then I will believe. But, you know, what's really funny and contradictory is some of those same people will believe what's in the supermarket tabloid. They will believe what supposedly passes as reality show minutia. They'll even believe that the Kardashians are actually worth watching. If I stepped on your toes, so be it. Or that the virtual world in which they live, because of the game addiction, that virtual world is real. In fact, a couple of years ago I can't remember the name of the place that you can go in the virtual world and create this character, and people have businesses in the virtual world and they have homes and all this kind of stuff. And I was reading where a seminary student had decided that he was going to start a virtual chapel for all those virtual people in the virtual world.
son.
Or perhaps they may, as some students of mine will always say, well, I believe in science because it proves, and then fill in the blank, without realizing the faith that it really takes even to believe in what their experiments and theories suggest. And I often remind them that only one aberration disproves their theory as being absolute. And so we live in a world that's always looking for proof. But then again, that's not just today. It was not at all that different in the first century either. People wanting proof. All the Sanhedrin had to do to disprove Jesus' resurrection was to simply go to the tomb and produce a body. A tomb where they had guards stationed. But instead, since they couldn't do that to prove Jesus wasn't resurrected, they had to come up with stories and theories as to someone stealing the body, or the women went to the wrong tomb, and all kinds of other things. People, even philosophers and religious folks in the first century, raised questions about all kinds of things in the world, wanting validation, wanting proof. Such was the case at Pentecost. At Pentecost, when Peter stands up and begins preaching, and then what he is saying is repeated in myriads of languages by those other followers who are with him. This message was given. And the real shock and surprise by all of these people from all over the world that are standing around hearing is they can hear the message in their own language. And Peter will say that that is proof of God's presence and God's working. In fact, he quotes scripture from the prophet Joel just prior to this section that we read a few moments ago. But the real question comes about, how can Peter prove the resurrection to all of these Jews and to get them to believe it? They who were skeptical. In the focal text today, we find that Peter's appeal for these persons to listen and believe is given through Scripture. In verse 14, he has stood and addressed the crowd present, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, focusing predominantly on those who were from Judea, who lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, who were familiar with the temple. But remember, we have folks here, if you know the story, from all over the known world for Pentecost, the Jewish festival 50 days after Passover. And so as he begins to address them in verse 14, he's trying to grab the attention of those Jews who were likely to worship there and be familiar with the temple and the scriptures of Joel. Yet they were not the only ones. So in verse 22, he addresses the larger crowd as men of Israel. Now that didn't just mean those who lived in other parts of Israel. It included anyone and everyone who associated themselves with God through Judaism, through that covenant relationship with God. And so he is trying to grab their attention first and foremost, because they would have some familiarity with the covenant. They would certainly know the Psalms of David. They would certainly know the stories of David. And he wants to grab their attention because, as we have said before, part of the reason for the message being told in other languages is so that those folks who believe can now go back to their lands where they can drink the water without fear of Montezuma's revenge, where they live, the people that they know, places the disciples couldn't go, and therefore share the good news in those languages. As he gets the attention of the larger audience, he begins that message, and as former Furman professor and colleague T.C. Smith notes, and I quote, Peter introduced both the known and then moved to the unknown. The known was Jesus of Nazareth. He was an historical person. His works and wonders and signs were sufficient evidence of God's power working through him. Peter credited all of the listeners as knowing this knowledge. End of quote. And we do know that those signs and wonders were not disputed even by the Sanhedrin. Because when Jesus raises Lazarus, the Sanhedrin says, you know, if we let him go on doing all these signs and wonders, then the Romans will come in here. Peter's approach then, after this, is to summarize the story of Jesus. The story of his teaching, the story of his crucifixion. He says to them, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so he goes to the known. They knew these things. Not just the people who lived in and around Jerusalem, not just the Sanhedrin, but these other Jews who had come for Pentecost knew. They had heard the stories. Perhaps some of them had even witnessed not only some of Jesus' teachings and miracles in Israel, but the others from other lands had heard the stories. They'd heard the rumors. They knew about this crucifixion. And so he summarizes that story. Through these mighty deeds, God was legitimizing Jesus. God was legitimizing Jesus as one who was in covenant with God, as one who had power of God. He goes further on to speak of the death of Jesus, something with which they are also familiar. Peter states that Jesus' death was not an accident. In fact, he interprets that death. It was not an accident, but God was aware that it would happen through the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge and determinism are not the same. You who are teachers know that your students ahead of time may know that there's a test coming, but they didn't determine that test was coming, right? You did. And it works into the plan of God to accomplish what God wanted. And that is a means of redeeming people. Redeeming you and me and anyone else who would come. He goes further, though, and kind of out on a limb by saying, okay, y'all know this Jesus. You know his signs and wonders. You know that he was crucified. And by the way, you guys participated in that crucifixion because you got somebody else to do it for you. You get the Romans to do the actual killing, but guess what? You crucified him. Some would argue, oh, but we didn't put the first nail in. Ah, but you got the Romans to do your dirty work for you. So you're just as culpable. These known facts, especially that last accusation, stop them in their tracks. Really gets their attention. It holds them. Though I'm a little surprised that Luke doesn't say some began to murmur or protest, because very often in the Gospel of Luke, people do start murmuring against Jesus. But I can imagine in the crowd, there were probably some, I can't believe he said that. How dare he do this? T.C. Smith writes, and I quote, what the Jews did not know, that is the unknown, Peter now proceeded to reveal and to prove. Jesus was put to death. Yes, that was the known. But God raised him up. End of quote. Peter and the community of believers had experienced a resurrected Christ, yet he was unable to convince these people solely on the testimony of those who had seen him. I mean, the disciples themselves had earlier accused the women of going to the wrong tomb. When the women came and told them about Jesus' resurrection and the tomb was empty, the text says they thought it was an idle tale. Something that they'd made up. Hopeful. By the way, as an aside, one of the theories over the years that developed about the resurrection is mass hallucination. mass hallucination, that all of these people were so mournful and emotional that they hallucinated. Never mind the fact that 500 of them at one time saw Jesus and heard the same thing. Doesn't really work. No, the authority for the listeners was Scripture. The authority for those listeners was Scripture. Peter delivers the heart of what becomes a genuinely Christian proclamation from the very beginning of the church. The death of Jesus was overcome by God. The death of Jesus was overcome by God. By God acting and raising Jesus from the dead. He states that in this, God has loosed the pangs of death. The Hebrew word, which is oftentimes used to speak of birth pangs, is also the same word that means to be bound. He has loosed the bonds, those things that bound Jesus, denoting perhaps that the woes and tribulations which Christians are now going to face before the end of time are indeed things that have already been undone and nothing about which we should be worried and concerned, because God has overcome those tribulations for Jesus and for all who would follow Him. We will still endure those. But as God has given victory in and through Jesus from the dead, we eventually will have that same victory if we continue within that faith. Peter begins this by quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, something that would be very familiar to many of his hearers. But interestingly enough, he gives it a slightly different twist, because the standard teaching of Jewish belief did not include a Messiah dying and being resurrected. Peter not only wants to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, but he uses Scripture then to persuade these others, those present, that the one whom God raised from the dead is indeed Messiah. Not someone else, but He is Messiah. As former classmate of mine in seminary, Brad Chance, writes in a commentary on the book of Acts, "They need to be shown that resurrection was the intended destiny of Messiah from the beginning." End of quote. That in God's plan and in God's sense of what needed to be done, resurrection of Messiah had always been intended. It's just Messiah had gotten attached too much to an earthly political ruler. Appealing to the tradition of David's authorship of the Psalms, Peter asserts and interprets Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, as David predicting that hope. David himself, he says, foresaw and predicted that the Messiah would not see corruption, that he would be resurrected. Messiah, an anointed one, a descendant of David. And he says, since David is dead and buried, and we know where his tomb is, and we can open it up and see his bones. So this is not about David. This is not about David. David learned the ways of life. And David, in his relationship with God, had foreseen the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, the basis for the claim that God proves Jesus as Messiah is the fulfillment of Scripture itself. The fulfillment of Scripture itself proves Jesus as Messiah. And Scripture proves that the Messiah was to be raised all the way back to the time of David, that he would not see corruption, that he would be raised from the dead. The personal experiences, the personal testimonies of those disciples as to seeing the resurrected Christ finds its basis not in seeing, but finds its basis in the Scripture that had preceded by millennia. This scriptural argument, combined with that personal experience, is God's proof. God's proof within the lives of those who have followed Christ that Jesus is indeed Messiah. T.C. Smith writes, and I quote, "Luke considers the Spirit as the connecting link with Jesus as Messiah. For him, the personal character of Jesus was proof of the endowment of the Spirit. The resurrection simply confirms Jesus' own claim to be the possessor of the Spirit." And he does that in Luke. "Furthermore, what the disciples experienced on the day of Pentecost occurred through the power of the exalted Jesus, all of which established that he was God's true anointed one, anointed from beginning of time as Messiah." End of quote. So Jesus' Messiahship, therefore, was not in need of human proofs. The disciples could attest to what they saw. But what gave it true emphasis and true validity was it was proven by God. And it was proven and spoken of even before the coming of Jesus. Proven by God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, in and through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But some might think, yeah, but how do I convince those folks who don't know Scripture, or perhaps think that Scripture is just a quaint collection of ancient writings? Well, quite frankly, the only way to prove through Scripture involves knowing Scripture through reading, through studying, and then allowing those Scriptures to influence who we are, what we are, and how we relate to them. Sometimes it means living with the mystery. Now, let me change that. Oftentimes, it means living with the mystery. But it also means allowing that mystery to grow within us in such a way that as we come and fellowship together, as we worship and study and pray and sing together, we find even more strength to know Scripture, more strength to live that Scripture within our own lives, our own hearts, and with our own minds. Remember, God is the one who proved Jesus. God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the entire cosmos. Not just through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but through His life for you and for me, and even for those who doubt. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, sometimes we find ourselves in a position where we wonder. We have our own moments of doubt. And so we wonder how we can tell someone else. We pray that you will help us. Help us to become more familiar with the Scriptures. And help us to allow those Scriptures to permeate our lives in such a way that we too are part of the proof of your redemptive act. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Our concluding hymn, our hymn of decision, is hymn number 503, "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." As we stand and as we sing, may our hearts truly be open to His leading. Number 503, "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart."